Well, let's start at Exodus 18. We're going to go to the book of Exodus, and I don't have to tell you what's in Exodus. You're well familiar with the background of Exodus 18. Exodus 18, we know, talks about the founding of a nation, the founding of a society, if it helps. We see here that God frees the Israelites in Egypt. We see the instructions that God gives his people. You see this throughout the book. And we read the covenant that they make with God, that God shares the covenant with them, and then they say all together, yes, we agree. And in Exodus 18, we see the foundation of a well-run society, I would offer. And if it helps, you may remember the elements, the major players who are here. No surprise, we're going to see Moses in play, but we're also going to see Jethro, who happens to be his father-in-law. And by background, you may remember that Jethro happened to have been a Midianite priest. A Midianite priest was not a Levitical priest, but everything we can gather in regards to Jethro was that he sought to follow God's law. We know this because he's referenced in Exodus 2, verse 18 as Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, which happens to mean friend of God. And we also see, based upon his behavior, that in all likelihood he sought to honor God, because we see, even as the situation we'll read unpacks, he talks about, if this is in favor of God, if God endorses this recommendation I make, then go forward with it. So he's cautious and respectful of God, even as we see this. So if you're in Exodus 18 with me, we'll start in verse 18. We'll start in verse 8. Let's back up just a hair. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh. So he gives him some backstory. And to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, he continues, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifice to God and Aaron, and came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so we see this, husband-father-in-law relationship. Now, we know by background that he had lived with Jethro for some time, because that's how Moses actually took a wife. So we see that even by background. So we can kind of catch our way up to verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, oh, forgive me, I'm going to back up to the key verse that needs to be here, and that is the fact that we're going to see Moses start to judge. And so we see Moses start to judge in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. Now, again, we've talked about numbers here. I mean, we've oftentimes, if you deal with commentaries, we're in the millions of people. So the amount of people that he's responsible for judging had to have felt overwhelming. He sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And we'll get even into that aspect of judgment later on, because that's telling. Verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, "This thing that you do is not good." So he's going to provide a recommendation. "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws." So there's this component of instruction, of teaching, that shows up. "And show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So I'll give you a background. My degrees are all in organizational communication. When I see this structure show up, I get fascinated by this. Because what we see here is rather than deal with Israel as a series of tribes, 12, what we see here is an infrastructure be established. And at the same time, even as they're heading for the promised land, we see leaders in place, and now we're actually going to see judges put in place. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every greater matter, if a more pressing issue comes up, they shall bring it to you. But every small matter, they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. By many hands, what the old Chinese saying, by many hands make light work. And so what we read here on the bottom end is, they will bear the burden with you. And we'll only read the very first part of verse 23, because it offers this. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And if you go and then find this term endure, the term endure simply means to remain. You will be able to last. You will be able to serve in a greater way. If we divide up the work, if the nation of Israel has infrastructure and we have roles set aside, this works. Things get much better, especially as we anticipate the promised land. And so we see this point of endurance. You know, in short, what we find here is that Jethro, in offering this, says, if it pleases God, set up these judges. Here God establishes the structure of a civil nation, a civil society. And he sets up leaders and judges to do so. You know, you can read the tail end of verse 23, and we see the result of what happens. And all this people will also go to their place. What's the result? In peace. What we kind of gather is that the waiting, the long lines, the one individual judging, they may not have been at peace, or there may have been murmurings, grumblings. Oh, this is taking too long. I've been standing here in queue, almost like sometimes we do at amusement parks or on the phone if you're resolving an issue with a credit card company. How many times have I called and I got the other day, you will be online for 2 hours and 15 minutes. And I thought, okay. So I just left the phone there beside my desk and started working. And I think at about an hour and a half in, I was shocked to hear a voice like, oh. And then she said, why are you so surprised? I said, well, I've been waiting an hour and a half. So I figured there was nothing else to do. I didn't know if you'd ever get to me. You get that feel here from all of this. But what we get is peace. I'm going to ask that we link this with a scripture in the New Testament. To 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. So we see this in the Old Testament, and we can draw all kinds of parallels, which we've already done, between the Old Testament and the events of physical Israel and the New Testament and the events impacting spiritual Israel. This is not a surprise. And when we get over to 1 Corinthians 6, I don't have to tell you about what's here, but as a reminder, it's valuable to note that the first letter of Corinthians, if you remember, is heavy on correction, because this is a church, a congregation divided. So who leads was an issue that Paul resolved. What they were to do with sinners, 1 Corinthians 5, was an issue that Paul dealt with. How the spring feast, the Passover, should be kept, all the way through this book, all the way through this letter, are issues that Paul deals with one after another. When we get to 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about a predisposition in the Corinth church, in the city of Corinth, of people just taking others to court. And the interesting thing about what appears here is as he addresses this point, he makes a much bigger statement, one that certainly extends to you and me. So as noted here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" We should be able to determine these things. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Okay, so it's easy to read over that and miss what's there. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? He's telling, you know this, he's telling those who have to be in Corinth, don't you know that you will be judging the world? But at the same time, he's telling by extension you and me, and you can fill in your name here, you will be judging the world. So here's the reason why this topic became of importance, at least for me, is I am convinced we have kind of gone through a period of late where this term judgment, we don't know what to do with. Because how dare us ever determine rights and wrongs today? Because by doing so, who am I to judge? So today I'm going to offer the following. I think that we should tackle this topic. And I'll do so not aiming to be exhaustive in terms of what we cover, but understanding that even as the church at Corinth, those who are in Corinth are responsible for judging, you and I are as well. We're responsible for judging. So it's helpful for us to ask a series of questions in regard to the topic. And I would offer that we ask and answer three questions. One is, what does it mean to judge? What does it mean to judge? Two is, what are some examples of sound judgment? What are some examples of sound judgment? There are too many in Scripture for us to deal with, but we can deal with one in the old and one in the new, and it's valuable and telling in terms of what it offers us. And then three, even as we unpack those examples, it's valuable for us to say or to ask, what should we keep in mind in order so we can judge well? Because whether we're comfortable with this topic or not, we are, using Paul's words, we are going to judge the world. That's what it says. So that said, I've entitled this message, Are You Ready to Judge? Are you ready to judge? So let's work our way through this very first topic or question. What does it mean to judge? Now, there are over 750 references to the term judgment in all its various forms. And if you want to do a thorough study, man, you can go look them all up. It'll keep you busy for probably a good month. But there's a lot there. And you can go into the Hebrew and look at all its nuances, and you can go into the Greek and look at all its nuances. Generally, it's helpful to understand that there's a meaning issue and a context issue in regard to this term judge. And generally, if we go in and make sense of all its references, it really shows up two primary ways. The first way, meaning one I would offer, is that to judge means to punish or condemn. To punish or condemn. Now, it's helpful to recognize this is not what we do. This is not what the saints do. And I will reference Hebrews 12, verse 23, because only God has the right to judge in this way. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 says the following, "To the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven," I'm reading a newer translation, "to God," makes clear emphatically, "the judge of all." God is the one who judges ultimately. We talk sometimes in my classes about immediate and terminal decisions we make. The notion of terminal means permanent. Only God, in terms of permanency, can deal with issues of life and death. And so we see in Hebrews 12:23 that indeed God is the judge of all. The term judge here means really to act in matters of life and death. And we see that in Matthew 10, verse 28, that's exactly what God does. In fact, if you want to go with me just momentarily, we'll go to Matthew 10, verse 28, and we'll skip through some of these verses quickly. I'll strive not to inundate and overwhelm you with verses. But Matthew 10, 28 offers a reminder of indeed what God, why, who God is, and what ultimately he has in terms of rendering judgment. It reads in Matthew 10:28, Jesus Christ writing, maybe you have a red letter edition, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That being Gehenna, in other words, consumed, wiped out. And so we see that. And here's where, and I won't go there, and if you want to go here, that's fine. This is where, if you go and read the first part of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, those first three verses, where it talks about judge not that you be not judged. By context, we know. You can go read and then contextually understand that what it's offering there is that we should not be condemners of others. Only God has the ability to condemn individuals. He ultimately renders permanent judgment. So when we see the term judgment used, we need to differentiate between that use of judgment, that use of judge, and a second use that shows up again through the Old and New Testament. And that would be meaning to judge involves discerning, separating, or choosing. Discerning, separating, or choosing. So go with me, if you will, and we're just going to read a short account in John 7. If you go to John 7, and I read this account a couple times this morning, even playing with what's here, this happens to have taken place mid-feast, if it helps. John 7, verse 14, and we can read this. We're going to see Christ go into the temple, and as he oftentimes did, he would stand up to read from the law, which is interesting, as the word, these were his thoughts. This is him speaking what he'd already offered. So John 7, verse 14. "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" We never saw him go to school. How can he do this? Man, this flowed right out of him because he was the one who originated these words. And if you drop down, we can read in verse 22, because we're dealing again with discernment, separation, and choosing. Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you," here's Christ dealing with them, because he talked about, if we walk our way back, he talks about here in terms of the preceding verses, the fact that he knew he would have to be a martyr. He knew that he would have to be a sacrifice to the world. And they knew that too. And they didn't like this, I can already tell you, because you know this part. They knew that at the same time, he represented disruption to their world. He was a blow against their power structure. So they were having issues here. And at the same time, we know by background that the scribes and the Pharisees had long added way more to the law, we all know this, than what was there. They had made it, you know this, a burden. So in verse 22, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." So if you were to have a child that needed circumcision, we would not question that child based upon the number of days. We're counting, oh, it just falls on the Sabbath. Oh, then you can't do anything about that. We're going to take care of that circumcision. He said, "You don't have a problem with that. But in regard to my healing," because he's dealing with an issue where he had healed someone on the Sabbath and they were catatonic. Oh, what is going on there? You can't do that. That's the issue he's dealing with. "And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath," in other words, if he's baptized, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, "are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" So he had done a baptism on the Sabbath. And verse 24 reads, "Do not judge according to appearances," which generally is what they did and what most of us do. Why is this? Because we have human nature. We're inclined to look at things from the surface and only go that far. Bottom end of verse 24, "but judge with righteous judgment." So interestingly enough, here he talks about the danger of condemnation. But then he also says, you have a responsibility to do something. You have a responsibility to be discerning, to separate, to choose right. And if this resonates, at least in your thinking, with Deuteronomy 30:19, where God has set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life, that's what he's talking about here. And so what we find from this section of Scripture is, again, the religious leaders of Christ's time had made the law so burdensome that it overshadowed what was right and wrong. And we shouldn't fall prey to the same thing. When we're dealing with people, in fact, I would offer the following. When we're dealing with people today, I would argue that the bias in society today, when we see wrong, is not necessarily to put up a red flag anymore. Oh, I don't want to judge that. I don't want to separate what's right and wrong because, well, I have my own issues, and that's just being condemning. And we know from the use of the word judge that God tells us to be leery of that. In fact, you can go wander back, which we oftentimes have done, on those letters to the churches of Revelation. And the connection we oftentimes have made between Philadelphia and Laodicea and see what God says there about the laxness and the danger there. So what we find here is that even as the Pharisees and scribes try a power play in terms of making the burden of the law oppressive, there still is a responsibility in terms of judging, and it says through in Scripture, to separate rights and wrongs. We should have a clear sense in dealing with people face-to-face or online, what is right and what is wrong. Our indicators, our bells and whistles should alarm us. Hey, that's not right. And rather than endorse it, draw a distinction between that being wrong or right, or that being right, and that being wrong, or that being wrong and not right. That should go off in our heads. That's what God's Spirit does to us. Before we leave this section and this question, it is also helpful at least to differentiate between the term decision and judge. And I would just offer a brief definition here, and I've gone modern translations in terms of decisions. Oxford Dictionary offers the following. It says, involving the process of choosing between or among alternatives. The process of choosing between or among alternatives. So do I make decisions all the time? Sure I do. This morning I decided, and probably to your benefit, to take a shower, to brush my teeth, and to put on nice clothes. Okay, those are decisions. They don't necessarily have rights and wrongs. Now, interestingly enough, they are informed by proper judgment. Which then leads us to contrasting that in the modern sense to judging, meaning draw conclusions. If I go to Oxford Dictionary in a modern translation, judging means to draw conclusions from events and evidence based upon moral guidelines, rights and wrongs. So what are rights and wrongs? Well, rights and wrongs, you know this, are when we choose to keep the commandments or violate them. When we choose to pray on a regular basis and study or not pray and study. On whether we choose to observe the Sabbath or not and choose to observe the Sabbath. Those are morals. Those are rights and wrongs because it's based upon God's law. The interesting thing about this, if you go read even further about how we judge, it generally involves a relational component. And this is what I mean by that. It involves judgments, a connection with someone else, or in this case, God. So here's where we can easily fit in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, 40, about the idea or the realization that in violation of law, we have violated that relationship. And the same holds true as we deal with one another. If we're in a marriage, and we violate the marriage, we've hurt someone. That is a judgment that we've made. So Oxford Dictionary also helps here in terms of recognizing that relationships are a central focus of judging. The one thing I'll also add here is, again, as I've already noted, is that effective decisions grow from sound judgment. They emanate from sound judgment. So as simple as it may seem that brushing my teeth or taking a shower or wearing clothes to Sabbath may feel like some gray area innocuous, if I'm right and wrong, if I differentiate right and wrong, my decisions will flow from that and be in accordance with God. Now, I'm not going to split hairs about whether my toothpaste is godly or not. I'm not there. But the realization is that the decisions I make should come from my distinction between my understanding of rights and wrongs and doing right, which is exactly what God expects of us. So we've defined our terms. First of all, what does it mean to judge? It means to separate, to pick out, or to choose, which then leads us to two examples that I'll ask that we look at. Let's go to two examples in terms of right judgment. The first one, and both are going to be familiar, it's still helpful for us to read them. Go with me to 1 Kings. If we're over in 1 Kings, the value of 1 Kings is we see the wisest man, at least up to his time, no questions asked there, to ever live, and a judgment he renders. And if you remember in 1 Kings, we see him in action, and in a way that we oftentimes, well, many will talk about television shows. I'm reminded here, even as Seinfeld years ago. So I'm running Seinfeld episodes here. If you ever saw the one where, who was it? It was Kramer and someone else. They were trying to divide a bicycle, and Newman was the one who judged here. We get all kinds of play here in terms of the account that takes place here. But what we want to see here, if you remember, is Solomon deal with two harlots and a little baby. And if we're in 1 Kings 3, do me a favor and read with me we'll drop down to verse 16 and we'll go from there in terms of Solomon's wisdom. Then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house." And if it helps, this happens to be the good mom. This happens to be the right mom. "Then it happened in the third day after that I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together." In other words, there was no one else there. There were no strangers in the house. There was no one in the house except the two of us in that house and the little babies. "And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She rolled over on her little baby. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid the dead child in my bosom. And when I rose," right beside her, "and when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, however, the light came into the room, and she got a look at his little face, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." And immediately the other woman jumps in. "Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is mine, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son.' That they spoke before the king." And the king stops and says, "So let me get this straight." Verse 23. "And the king said, 'The one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is dead. And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.'" And you can almost feel, you can almost feel in your gut here where when Solomon says, "Bring me a sword," everyone in the room goes, "A what? He wants what? Why would he want a sword?" And we keep going here. "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. Emotionally, talk about those emotions coming to the forefront. You can almost feel the tears in her eyes. "Oh, please no. Just let that little boy stay alive. Oh, please no." For she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other, in a callous, nonverbal way, with words to accompany, "Let him be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Cut the guy in half." And the king answers and says, "Give the woman the living child, and by no means give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, for she is his mother." And what we find here is, again, what seems like this improbable, difficult, how would you ever figure out this situation, we see the beauty of Solomon's wisdom. So what kind of unpacks here? And I think it's helpful that we do this. It's really helpful at least to understand that Solomon was well acquainted with the law. And I'll only make reference to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. If you remember there, it says that the kings had to write the law. It had to show up in their handwriting. In fact, if you go to most commentaries, they will actually say that if a king was going to render judgment, not only had he read the law in order to copy it, it had come through his head and his hand, and that copy of the law was likely near the throne as he rendered judgment. So is this someone intimately familiar with the law? Oh, yeah. There was no doubt he knew the law. In this case, no question, because he had written down the law. So we know that he knew the law. We also knew that he knew the people involved. He knew in general how people worked. He knew that he would get a response, bring me a sword, from one mother versus another mother. He knew the dynamics of having two females in a room with babies. He played all that out in his head in very short order. And he also understood the situation. He knew that they were alone. He knew, even as he had that first mom share her story and the other one recant and recount her experience, he had a pretty good idea of how it worked, especially as it teased out. What we find then is he renders judgment. Now, granted, God gives him wisdom here. And somewhere in this, what seemingly looks like mess, a perfect decision is rendered. And we read this in verse 28 to kind of cap this story. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God with him to administer justice. They recognized that he was in connection with God, and that judgment he rendered was a manifestation of God's wisdom. So we see here again, knowledge of the law, knowledge of people, knowledge of the situation, and a right rendering of law. Let's go to my second and final example here. Let's go to John 8. If you're over in John 8, we'll just read one more example, and then we'll unpack some principles that we can use from these two accounts that are valuable for us in terms of judging. If you're over in John 8, we're going to read an account here about Jesus Christ and adulterous woman. And you are, again, going to be very familiar with this. This is old hat. We've walked through these stories many a times, but again, they're very valuable for us to understand in terms of us learning to judge. Verse 1 of John 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, and you, depending on the version you have, they actually, some will render there, in the very act. So even while she was having sexual relations, there she is, pull them apart, we're going to drag her in, however that worked. And they pull her right into the middle, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And you can, I actually have a marginal reference here, and there are two places, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy, that talk specifically about stoning had to occur. So they were curious, is he going to stone her? What's going to happen here? Is he going to render judgment so that she's stoned? Verse 6, then they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So he does something. He is all unpacked. They come in. They bring her. You can almost imagine the chaos. He watches, and then he goes and starts to kneel down to write. Now, even as I gave this message at the feast, it is helpful if you want to do an insert here, and Bonnie Gable and I got into a discussion about this, that's partially a reflection of this. If you go back to Jeremiah 17, verse 13, and I'll let you do that on your own, it talks about judgment being rendered on Judah by writing in the sand, which would mean that those who happen to have known the law well would be well familiar with that account from the major prophet Jeremiah. So he bends down one way or another, and he starts writing. Now, we don't necessarily know what he's writing. We don't know if it's names. We don't know if it's names and sins. We don't know if it's sins. We don't know what he's writing, but he's not saying anything right now. So he bends down as though he doesn't hear. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, so they pressed him. You get a sense that there are multiple voices. Come on, there's got to be something you're going to say here. He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So he's acting on what they happen to have known the law allowed, prescribed. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And again, you would get the sense that there are a whole lot of people shuffling. You know, those feet, like, oh, what is, oh, no, he's, oh, I know, oh, he's ready, oh, he's going to talk about me next. I get it, so this is not good. This is the part where I kind of go away. We see that. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I. If anyone had the ability to condemn her, it was Christ. And he chooses not to. And he adds here, go and sin no more. Don't do it again. So we read this account, and sometimes, I don't know, I've read this account, and I've thought at length about, as you have, about what he does here. Because he could have, right off the bat, charged that she be stoned. He could have gone any number of different, he could have released her immediately and let her go. But he doesn't have her do that. He has her watch what takes place with everyone there. And then even as her accusers leave, then he releases her. Whereas they were desirous of public scrutiny for her violating the law, he helped them recognize that they were violating the law just as much as she was. Christ renders judgment, I would offer here, in a perfect way. He knows the law. He knows the people involved. And at the same time, he knows the situation. He grasps everything about the situation, and he renders judgment appropriately. You know, even as you go through all of this, the Pharisees have nothing on him. Their desire to kind of pin him to a wall, it evaporates in front of them. And so what we find from this is indeed he renders judgment with all parties, not just her, using a certain set of principles that I think we should give attention, which then leads us to question 3. What should we know in order to judge well? And here again, we could probably unpack 10 or more points. I'm going to hold to just 3 today. And I'm going to ask, first off, that we consider the following. And in doing so, I'm going to presuppose something. That in rendering judgment, it's helpful to understand in Scripture that when rendered correctly, it's oftentimes by those who have God's Spirit, those who have been called, chosen, and faithful, and or they have prayed to God directly for the ability to render judgment. Judgment from a separation sense, a discernment sense, not in a life and death sense. So what we find here is, if we're dealing with principles, it's first of all, no surprise in both accounts, and even if we go back to Exodus, is that when we judge well, we must know the law. So to judge well, you must know God's law. I would offer the following. The U.S. Supreme Court, this comes from constitutionfact.com, makes clear that if someone is going to be a Supreme Court justice, there happens to be 2 oaths you take. The first one happens to be one just simply to serve as a governmental official. The second one is actually a specific judicial oath. And it's the one that particularly applies to functioning, serving in the capacity of a Supreme Court judge. And it reads this way. I'll actually read it to you. It says, I blank, fill in your name there, Philippos. And then they offer this, do solemnly swear or affirm. We know affirmation is what we routinely do, that I will administer judgment without respect to persons and do equal right to the poor and to the rich, and that I will faithfully and impartially discharge and perform all my duties incumbent upon me as, and then you fill in your name again or you say your name again, according to the best of my abilities and understanding, agreeably to the Constitution and laws of the United States, so help me God. And with that affirmation, we have a new Supreme Court justice. You know, if you look through the way the term judge is used in Scripture, it really reflects in part much of these elements. In fact, you can go back and get a really clear sense that all laws, in fact, if you do a little bit of tracing, all laws are actually written as a reflection, a mirror of God's law that he gave to the Israelites. Many sources will tell you this. It's not one. They'll call it Mosaic law, but it's not Mosaic law. You and I both know. It's God's law. And what we oftentimes, whether it be in this society or any other society, is the establishment of order, of peace, based upon law, which is really just a reflection of what God established. Now, the beauty of what God did is in condensing it down into 10 commands, is he distilled it down to, fancy word, its essence, or we used to use the fancy phrase, quintessence, the essence of the essence, which I kind of like that word. But that said, God's law is so perfect in that rather than stacks, and you and I both see what's happening in the House and the Senate and governmental chambers, laws that we oftentimes pass are just filled with pages of baloney. I've kept that really clean. The beauty of God's law is it shows up in only 10 commands, which, if kept physically and, more importantly, spiritually, covers everything. So I'll have some who say, we talk at length about this, and here again is what Solomon well knew. He not only had written those laws in Exodus and Deuteronomy, but he also knew all of those other laws and the ramifications of those laws, because that's what those five books of the law and what appears elsewhere in Scripture really are. They are a product of those laws, of keeping or violating laws. We see this. That's what prophecy is. I remember thinking to myself as a younger man, I don't get prophecy. And my dad actually said to me one time, it's cause and effect, Phil. It's how humans work. When we violate law, it leads us to an inevitable conclusion. And when we're especially susceptible to Satan, which we've all been through this through the fall holy days, we know that as the little g god of this world, man, he's playing up that part. He's doing all he can to make inroads into us so that we fall short or disqualify ourselves from what would be eternally being a part of the God family. So we understand all that. But that said, what we find then, even in Scripture, is that if we understand God's laws, not just those Ten Commandments, but God's Word more broadly, we have the ability, the grounds at which to judge accurately. Go with me, if you will, to Psalm 119. Again, Psalm 119, well familiar territory. When we see David talk about what he talks about here in Psalm 119, and we see about how much time and effort and focus he gives these laws, he gives God's word more broadly, we start to understand how important it is to judging well. Psalm 119, and I'll go all the way back to 97, again, memory verses for many of us. Oh, how I love your law, he writes. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. You wonder why there are, why sometimes we'll see, sometimes, too often, we see just obscure, just horrible judgments by courts. We see our government officials fail over and over. They're not following this. They do all they can to take God out of everything. As a nation that was established on moral principles, on rights and wrongs, we are running as fast as we can from God. I don't know about you, that makes me angry. Because inevitably, you and I both know that means the end is in sight. When that happens, when we forsake God, when we choose to go our own way, when we choose our own ways of looking at the world rather than following God, we are setting ourselves up for failure. So when we read this section and we see what our enemies, that they're unwise, no surprise there. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I think about them. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. And that's what God does us when we submit ourselves to him. How sweet are your words in my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So what we find here indeed is that God gives us the opportunity, and it is an opportunity, it's not a burden, to study his word, to study his law. And as we've already noted then, whether you're in Proverbs or whether you're dealing with accounts in the New or Old Testament, they are examples of how God's word works. Now sometimes, and I know this, let's play the human element. Sometimes we will feel, because I'm human just like you, that my day has been squeezed out by too many things so I can't study God's word. And I'll think to myself, well, am I better not studying or am I better studying? Well, I can reason away the fact that I don't have time to study. And I would offer here, and sometimes we'll get in the classroom about this, about the idea of immediate gratification. Well, if I study, I'll be tired and I'm not sure I'll remember it. So I'll reason my way. Oh, so you don't, it's probably better not to and compromise what's really there than study and really gain the most of it. Human beings are, we spend a whole lot of time in terms of this notion of immediate gratification. If we can't get something tangible immediately, then we feel like, why invest? And that's a dangerous line of reasoning. I'll say that as much to me as to you. Because the beauty of what God's word does, and we talked about this even before the feast, is God's word, even when we study it, and we may not experience some amazing insight, the amazing way God's word works is even as we study it, as we nourish ourselves with it, it comes back. Years ago, I happened to have been in a class and we talked about, remember this acronym, GIGO, garbage in, garbage out? Okay, the idea of what we put in comes out of us is just real to what we are as human beings. In fact, I would probably offer that GIGO should probably be better rendered good in, good out. Because if we put what's good in us, we get good out of us. Or we might term it righteousness in and righteousness out. If we put in what's right and good in God's word, good comes out. And that's what we see in good judgments, in differentiating between right and wrong. Now, only make reference to John 14, verse 26, because it says this. Even if you study and you don't feel like you get that huge dopamine hit right then, the beauty of God's Spirit is it still comes back. John 14, 26 says the following, that the Holy Spirit will bring back God's word to remembrance. So let's play a personal game here. After having enjoyed the feast, and all the clothes in the closet are now too tight, I'll go to the kitchen and I'll think to myself, do I want cookies? Oh, do I want cookies? Or do I need maybe apples and cheese and grapes? I probably should go the apples and cheese and grapes. There's not really a consequence to this. Sure there is. Do I want, you know, the really big sweet thing, or do I want the healthy thing? The beauty of eating the healthy thing, you know this, is generally it fills you, but you get a long-term benefit as well. That said, the same thing happens with God's truth. Is we may not feel, we may want the, you fill in the blank here, the Instagram, the post, or the Facebook post, or whatever the media is, or whatever it might be. I could fill my time with that, or I could fill my time listening to God's word, and or reading God's word or meditating on God's word? Which one is going to give me the better condition? I don't have to answer that. You answer that. The great thing is that even as we study God's word, and this is what I noted before, the feast, the return on investment is amazing. By studying God's word, you over time, just like compound interest, the beautiful line of indicator goes right up through the roof. And that's the way God intended. So what we find here is that to judge well, you and I must know God's law. There's no getting around it. We have to know God's law. We have to know God's word. Second, to judge well, I must be discerning. We must be discerning. Now, here's where I'm going to drop in another definition. Discernment refers to the ability, Oxford Dictionary, to show good judgment about the quality of something or someone. The ability to show good judgment about the quality of something or someone. Discernment, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, when you look at the term in Scripture, reveals rights and wrongs. Are there rights and wrongs? Yes, in this world. Our world is not gray. There are rights and wrongs. There are parts that probably feel gray, but ultimately, when we understand rights and wrongs, we're able to navigate this world well, according to God's word. So that notion of rights and wrong means that, if we back up, that we have a knowledge of God's word. It means that we're able to separate ourselves from people and events. So even as Solomon had those two moms there, there had to have been a point where he kind of pushed down, suppressed all the emotion to a situation. He let them both share, testify. And then in midst of all of this, here's where everyone went, a sword. He brought in this additional element in order to tease out what was reality, what was truth. And he was able to reason clearly. In Galatians 6:7, as I've already noted here, talks about cause and effect. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews 4. We'll go to Hebrews 4, and then we'll go to Hebrews 5. We'll just read two short sections here. Hebrews 4. Hebrews comes right before James. I found that much. Hebrews 4, and we'll read two verses. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Forgive me, I'm looking at my own notes, trying to make sense of them. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we're in there wandering around God's word, does it offer us clarity about how things are, should be? Yeah, it is. And it quickly raises issues about what I should be doing and shouldn't be doing. There's the beauty of spending time with God's word, because it gives us clarity. And then as we deal with others, as we deal with other stimuli, as we deal with all of that tidal wave called the internet and the information that we get, then it tells us what's right and wrong. Should we have some indication of rights and wrongs as we deal with the internet? Oh, yeah. They're running algorithms all day long trying to find ways to sell you and push stuff on you. And if you don't think that Satan's involved in that, you're kidding yourself. He is force-feeding us, at times with a slingshot, what he wants us to see. So should we be discerning? Yes. Should we have clear indications of right and wrong as we deal with things? Yes. There is no question there. And too many today, I would offer, sad to say, even as we talked about this with some at the feast, said, no, I can't do that. I can't say that there's a right or a wrong there. People, if you don't know right or wrong, if we can't discern right and wrong, what are we doing here? What a waste of our time. If we can't differentiate between right and wrong, granted, we're human, we're going to fail. But if we can't make that distinction, what are we doing coming to services? What are we doing saying we're Christians? That's a joke. So our reality is that I'm with you. I should have rights and wrongs. How do I check my moral compass every morning so it's true north? How do you? We pray. We ask for God's guidance. We ask for his direction. We study God's word. That's what Matthew 4:12 talks about. And Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 5 verse 14 adds to this also. It reminds us that God just doesn't throw us into being a judge, but over time has us exercise our ability to see rights and wrongs. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. If you remember back, we talked about in Matthew 7, the danger of judging by appearance. We're not judging by appearance. That's not what we're talking about here. We're judging rights and wrongs, which are really not just physical, but spiritual matters. And if we know people, which God tells us to know people, that's why he would tell us to love others. Matthew 22, as we've already talked about there, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We should know them. We should know people. We should like to be around people. And there are times to be alone. I get that. But we should also have a tendency to be warm and inviting to others so that we spend time with one another. This is family. Not a surprise there. 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 13 talks about the importance of God's word and spirit developing discernment in us. That the whole idea there of comparing physical and spiritual things, physical with physical and spiritual with spiritual. God allows you by his spirit to offer discernment. And if for whatever reason, as we go through this section, and for whatever reason, we still feel like we lack discernment, by all means, go ask God. And I can do the same. If you are not convinced in your gut that you're a discerning person, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12, remember it talks about ask, seek, knock. Go ask God to make you a discerning person. Because he'll bless you with that gift over time. So, point two, to judge well, we must be discerning, which then takes us to our third and last principle here. Point three, to judge well, we must prioritize mercy. I'll ask you to go with me to James 2. You're just going to probably flip forward a few pages. James 2, and we're going to read here. Here's where God inspires James to say the following about judging and the role of mercy. And it's helpful at least to understand that mercy is a product of love. What we then read in James 2, and we get some sense of context in James 2, verse 8. If you'll fulfill the royal law, so in dealing with others in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And if you drop down to verse 12, it reads the following in regard to the issue of faith in God and mercy. It says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then we have this statement that we have to keep in mind, and we see exemplified in those two accounts. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So how do we make sense of that? Well, there are a couple of things that your mind has probably already gone to. This whole idea is, even as we think through things, even as we hold ourselves to standards, even as we hold others to standards, we have to recognize that God is holding us to the same standard. And if our predisposition is to be hard on others, guess what kind of predicament that places us in? If you're walking through the shopping mall, do we ever go to the shopping mall anymore? We just buy stuff at Amazon. That's a bad example. If you're walking through an airport and everyone's a loser, this is a danger sign for you. We have to recognize, even as we deal with people and we're merciful to them, we have a responsibility of being, of showing mercy to them. Indeed, God will show us mercy. We see, as God dealt with two harlots, a harlot, that's good. I am not going to coin that phrase. Solomon shows mercy, doesn't he? As we see Jesus and the woman in adultery, Christ doesn't condemn her. He shows mercy. And we know from Matthew 9, verse 13, that it says this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What God is desirous of is certainly that we're obedient first. And when we're obedient first and we show mercy to others, God extends that same mercy to us. If you go and get the sense of what's there in terms of, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance in Matthew 9, verse 13. He's really talking about the issue of he's more concerned with us being loving to others rather than needing to offer sacrifices because of the fact we're sinning on a regular basis. But our aim is again to change, and that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, not conforming to this world, but being transformed. And Matthew 5, 7 offer here, notes, blessed are the merciful, for they, and you can fill in the rest there, shall obtain mercy. What we get from all of this is indeed that we should be merciful. We see examples of it, and so too should we be merciful. So what we've taken from these examples and the use of the term judge in Scripture is that those who happen to be called and faithful know God's laws, they understand people, and they understand situations. And when we do these things, we are approving of God. We're doing exactly what God expects of us, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We're preparing ourselves so that we can be used at Christ's return as judges. So I might offer in the interim before we transition to the tail end of the message and go back to Exodus 16, where do we start with all of this? Well, we're at the fall holy days, which have just concluded, and we're headed for the spring holy days. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 13 reminds us, or 31, 1 Corinthians 11, 31, that talks about we should start with ourselves here. The New American Standard Bible says this, if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So even as we've come off a high from the fall holy days, and that's correct, and we strive to become more adept at what God expects us to be, because he knows that we're going to be leaders and judges, so too should we work on ourselves for the next 6 months or thereabouts in preparation and anticipation for the spring feasts that are upcoming. Now, I'll only add one thing here. I'll add and interject, please be merciful to yourself in all of this. And I note that because I also believe that we're at a time in history with the not just the advent of technology, but how much we're inundated with media in all its various forms, that a select group of us are really hard on ourselves. Even as we look at media in all its various forms, people put up there what you want to put up there. We don't put up their reality. You can go read all the research on this. We put up the way we want to be depicted, not necessarily what is. And granted, there's probably some sense of being authentic to all of it, but we're oftentimes held to an unrealistic standard. And if you're on media in any form, you'll never meet that standard. Whether you be younger male, younger female, older male, older female. Why does everyone's life look so much better than mine online? I find myself almost every time I go to a social media going, man, I just don't live the right life. I need to live that guy's life because his seems so much better than mine. So I would offer that we temper how we view ourselves with mercy even as we go to God and ask to be effective judges, righteous judges as he wants, which then takes us back to Exodus 18. And we'll end here in Exodus 18. Because the beauty of Exodus 18, as we've already gone through, is the realization of what we see in physical Israel is really the formative stage of what we see with spiritual Israel in preparation, anticipation for Christ's return. And though we're not going into the land of Canaan as a promised land, we are going to follow Christ in renewing the face of this earth. And is he going to need infrastructure? Oh, yes. Is he going to need leaders? Yes. Is he going to need judges? Yes. There's no doubt. So with that lens, let's go back and reread just some of the sections here. Exodus 18, verse 18. But you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. Will there be people, even as we think about this, in the kingdom who are worn down by the events, the cataclysmic events that happen immediately before? Great tribulation? Oh, yeah. There will be a lot of people hurting. And even as they move forward, just the human condition will bear this out. For this is too much for us, and you're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and if you drop down to verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God. Who is this? Well, those are the physical Israelites. Who is this today in 1 Corinthians 6? Brother, this is you. Sister, this is you and me. This is who this is. Those who fear God, men and women of truth, hating covetousness and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And what do we get from all of this? If you drop down to verse 23, when these people are in place, when you're in place, what we'll find is that there will be, you can read through verse 23, it will be a place of peace. So you and I have opportunity to prepare ourselves. I asked right at the outset, are you ready to judge? If you're not, it's time we get ready. Because this will be our responsibility once Christ returns. You and I are ready, must be ready to establish the order and peace of a new age. Not a human age, but God's age and the kingdom of God. Please join with me in being ready for that new age.